It has been said that the grass that grows on the rocky highlands of Scotland is so sweet, it tastes so sweet that the sheep would often wander away from their flock and they would jump down these kind of precipices of these cliffs, 10 to 15 feet down. They'd jump there and they'd be on this ledge, this rocky ledge where the grass was growing, and they'd eat all the grass. But when they did that, there was no way that they could jump back up to get to the top. So they were stuck. To rescue them in their distress, the shepherd would sometimes leave them there for days until they ate all of the grass that was covering these rocky ledges. And he would do that because he knew that sheep were so foolish that if he immediately tried to rescue them and he came down, he might spook them and they would jump right off the cliff and be killed. So he would patiently wait, and they would eat the grass, and then they would continue to get more hungry until they began to become faint and weak. And see, that's when the shepherd, knowing his sheep, would tie a rope around himself, he'd lower himself down onto the rocky ledge, and then rescue his sheep one by one. You know, I think it's interesting as I've read different things about sheep and shepherds and how they watch over their flocks. It's so interesting to me that of all the animals in the world that God has created, in his word, he likens us to what? Sheep. He likens us to sheep. Sheep that are foolish, that are helpless, defenseless, that are often stubborn. That's why they need a shepherd. That's why we need a shepherd. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, we're told, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the love of our shepherd. Just as sheep require the meticulous attention and the tender care of their shepherd, so we as God's people are completely dependent on our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the things that we're going to be looking at in the passage we'll be seeing this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We've been in Hebrews for well over a year. We now come to the end of the book of Hebrews. And as we come to the final portion of this epistle, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 through 25, I want us this morning to look at five concluding elements that I believe display not only the author's loving concern for the readers of this epistle, but also his final call for all believers to live out the truths that this epistle has given to us. So he wants to show us his love, but he also, again, wants to exhort to now live out the truths that he's given. The first concluding element is this. It's a request for personal prayer. There's five elements we're going to be looking at. The first one is a request for personal prayer. Look at verse 18, where the author says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." Now, here the author and whatever associates or companions were with him, that were traveling with him, They are saying here to the Jewish Christian readers, pray for us. Pray for us. Now, this request for personal prayer reveals much about the confidence that the author and his associates have that these believers, these Jewish Christians, are genuine believers and were not already in a state of apostasy. Because as we've seen, as we've gone through this letter, five times he's given the warning, the stern warning of the danger of apostasy. And so whereas a lot of scholars think they're already in it, I take the position that they weren't already apostate. Again, these warnings were to shake them up, to come to grips with. They can't continue on a path that they were going down that was moving them away from Christ. And so he sees them as genuine believers. But he knows that he's given them some very strong rebukes. And so he's concerned that they might question his motives and his love for them. This is a very pastoral epistle. He comes to them, he's basically preaching a sermon from a pastor's heart to people that he loves. And so he's concerned that they might question his motives and love for them. So notice that he assures them by saying, "For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." In other words, they have a good conscience in that what he has spoken is God's truth to them in love. You know, sometimes speaking the truth in love, you say some hard things. Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." A true friend is willing to tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. And so this author is pouring his heart out through this letter. And now he wants them to be assured that he's got a good conscience about what he said. He's spoken God's truth and love to them. And he has discharged his spiritual duty well. And his associates agree with that. In all things, they have desired only to conduct themselves honorably in what has been said. The word honorably means to do so with honesty, with integrity, with faithfulness, to be above reproach. So they have given this with that heart intention. Now notice, actually in verse 19, the specific requests that he's making for them. "And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner." You know, anytime I come to a book of the Bible, the end of the book, you know, it's always in my mind difficult out of the farewells, the greetings, to really get something of substance that really applies. And yet, I think we'll see as we go through this that there is a lot that we can glean, even at the end when he's given the prayers and the different elements of his closing, things that we can learn. See, for the author here to be restored to them means that he had previously been with them. They know exactly who this is. Now, as we said right at the start, we do not know who the author of Hebrews is, but they do. And so if he's going to get restored to them, then he was previously with them. But no one knows actually the relationship that he had to them and what was preventing him from being restored to them. But here we see he's eager to return to them as soon as possible. But there's an obstacle. There's something in the way that hinders him from being able to do that. It's outside of his control, and therefore, what is needed is great prayer. A great deal of prayer. Possibly, he was imprisoned. Again, we don't know that. Maybe he was sick. Something was blocking him from being able to come. That was beyond his control, that he needed prayer to be able to move through. So he says, I urge you all the more to do this. Do what? Pray. To pray. Here in this small verse, we see the author believes in prayer. He believes in prayer. This is why he urges them to pray all the more. In other words, to redouble your efforts in praying for me. The word urge here means to entreat, to plead with, to appeal to beg, to implore. It's a very strong word. So he's urging them to pray all the more. That whatever this obstacle is, it will fall so he can now move. He believes in prayer. What do we believe in prayer? What do we believe about prayer? Do we believe in prayer? You see, God is sovereign, and he always answers prayer according to his will. We're told that, 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. God does whatever he wants to do according to his will. But he has also in his word commanded us to pray. That means it's not an option. It's not a suggestion. Somehow, even though we do not fully understand how prayer works, prayer is a vital part of God's means by which he accomplishes his will. He accomplishes his will through prayer. That he has commanded us to do. He's ordained prayer to make a difference. Those of us who have prayed for many, many, many years over certain individuals or situations, that God would be pleased to take that away or resolve the situation and nothing happens, it's very easy to get discouraged. And to see that what difference does it make anyway? Why pray? Beloved, prayer makes a difference in God's time and in God's way. And just because it doesn't happen when we want it doesn't mean we just stop praying. We must keep praying. It makes things possible that otherwise would not be possible. The author believes that. That's why he's telling them, pray all the more. He's confident that through their increased prayers, he may be restored to them the sooner. Again, doesn't say he will. It says he may. He might. Ultimately, God's sovereign. But he is moved by the reality that God answers prayer. God works through prayer. The inference here is that if they fail to pray, his return may be slowed or possibly never take place. But because God uses prayer as a means to accomplish his will, and he knew that, he wanted them to pray. You see, prayer is looking to God as the source of everything that we need. It seeks his face to know and to worship him. Prayer expresses our absolute dependence on him for everything. Prayer submits our will to his will. You can't pray for long when God doesn't answer something that we want, to where we're not confronted immediately with the fact that prayer involves submitting our will to his will. Getting us to a point where all we want is his will, not our will. That's what prayer moves us towards. Jesus is the supreme example of that. Right before his arrest and his crucifixion, he prayed in the garden three times the very same prayer. He said this, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But the part that we all know the most and the best is that he ended up saying, yet not as I will, but as you will. In his humanity, he cries out, Lord, take this away. Is there another way for me to go? And yet, bottom line is, this is why I came. And I came only to do your will. Therefore, not as I will, but your will be done. That's where God wants us. Just as the author of Hebrews believed in prayer, so we must also. You know, if the statement, you only truly believe what you actually do, is true of prayer. And I believe it is. Let me ask you, what does the amount of time that you spend in prayer say about your belief in prayer? You know, it's easy to say, I believe in prayer, and then we never pray. But if we only really believe what we actually do, then what is that? What does our prayer life say about our true heart belief in prayer? As I've said to you many times before, we need to pray. God calls us to pray. Like never before, I urge you to pray, to actually pray for our church, for this community, that we would be a lighthouse in this community. The author believed in prayer. He believed this. So he not only pleads for them to pray for him, but he also prays for them. And that brings us to the second element of this final portion, a prayer for the readers. A prayer for the readers. Look at verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This prayer of blessing, which is called a benediction, or a prayer of blessing, is the first of two in this final portion of the letter. This is one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture. Now, this prayer contains five elements. I quickly want to just kind of touch on each one of those. The first element is God's peaceful character. God's peaceful character. Now the God of peace. That's how it begins. The God of peace is an expression used six times in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. This truth about God is relevant to every believer. Obviously, it's relevant to these Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews, where there is disunity, where they were struggling in their own walk with the Lord. They were ready to bag many times their Christian faith and go back into Judaism because of the persecution, the struggle, difficulties of what they were going through. But God alone is the source. God alone is the giver of true peace. And he gives it to every believer, not just those who are struggling with strife and suffering in their life. He gives it to every believer. The God of peace ministers to every sin-troubled heart that turns to him in faith. He ministers his peace. If it's someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, then he becomes the one who allows them to have peace with God. If it's a believer who is struggling with anxiety and fear and things in their life because of the trials that they're going through, He calls us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to Him. And then we're given that promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and our minds. See, peace comes from Him. He's the source. He's the giver of peace to everyone who comes. Second, the second component is the risen shepherd. The risen shepherd. Notice what it says, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Who's he talking about? The Lord Jesus, the risen shepherd. You see, this is the only explicit mention of Christ's resurrection in Hebrews, although it was implied back in chapter 5, verse 7, as well as the passages that mentioned his exaltation to the right hand of the Father after he rose. And we saw a number of those. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ loses its meaning without the resurrection. Easter is coming up. Without the resurrection, again, there is no hope. It loses its meaning, Christ's death, without the resurrection. For without it, Christ's death was only the historic and heroic death of a noble martyr. That's all it was. He was no different than anybody else. He was just a man. But Christ's resurrection proves not only that He is God, but also that the Father's justice was fully satisfied, and that He, the Father, accepted Christ's once for all sacrifice of Himself for sin, that He paid in full the penalty of. Now, whereas Christ's crucifixion was victory won, His resurrection was victory declared. Therefore, Christ's resurrection was the Father's amen to the Son's cry on the cross, "It is finished." When He said it was finished, God said, "That's right." And He rose Him from the dead because He accepted fully the penalty of sin that was paid by Christ's sacrifice. But that wasn't all. Notice the office or the position to which God raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Look what He says, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father as Lord over all. He's a sovereign Lord. We saw where He's the high priest that serves in the heavenly sanctuary, or heaven itself, at the Father's right hand through the book of Hebrews. But here, for the first time, and the only place in Hebrews, we see where the title shepherd is given to Jesus. And He is the great shepherd. The language seems to be derived from Isaiah 63 and verse 11, where just as God brought up Moses and the Israelites from the Red Sea, for Moses to then shepherd God's flock, as it talks about there in Isaiah, so God brought up Jesus from the dead for Jesus to be the great shepherd of the sheep. And who's the sheep? We're the sheep. We're the sheep of His flock. The word great here stresses the superiority of His position and His effectiveness over all other shepherds. You see, there is none like the risen shepherd, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true pastor of His people. He's the pastor. He's the chief shepherd. The imagery of the Messiah as a shepherd is found frequently in the Scriptures. We read this morning Psalm 23. See that in Isaiah 40, verse 11. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. It's mentioned many times. We see in the New Testament where Jesus is called the good shepherd. He's the shepherd of our souls. In 1 Peter, He's also the chief shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. You know, what an encouragement. What an encouragement to know that as a Christian, the risen Christ is our loving shepherd. He is seated at the right hand of the Father as a loving shepherd to care for his sheep. And as his sheep, he knows where each one of us are. If we placed our faith in him and we're his child, he knows where we're at with him. He knows what's going on in our life. He knows every detail about our lives. And he tenderly cares for us in the way that he sees best. What an encouragement. The third component is the new covenant. The new covenant. Through the blood of the eternal covenant. As we already saw, it was the efficacy or the effectiveness of Jesus' blood sacrificed for sin at the cross that made possible his resurrection. It was his blood which represents his violent atoning death on the cross that established, it inaugurated the eternal covenant. And the eternal covenant is the new covenant that God has made through Christ. And that was one of the major themes of this epistle that we have seen. The new covenant is eternal in that it not only guarantees eternal life to all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, but it also will never be replaced. It will never be replaced by another as it replaced the old covenant. You see, it lasts forever. Because of the new covenant, through Jesus' death on the cross, through his shed blood on our behalf, as our substitute on the cross, because of that, we as believers can right now experience the spiritual blessings that the new covenant gives. And what are just some of those? We've looked at that as we've gone. A brand new heart. A new heart of flesh instead of stone. Jeremiah talks about the heart of flesh being put there as the heart of stone is taken away. A new purity that we have before God, where God declares us righteous, where we're forgiven all of our sin, we're clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. A new identity, because now we are the child of the living God. No longer an enemy, but a child of God. Because of Christ's death, because of the new covenant, we have a new privilege of having direct access anytime, anywhere, into the very presence of God, that we can come to him in prayer. Something that the Old Testament saints, as we've seen, never had that privilege. A new inclination, a new heart desire, the deepest longing of the regenerate heart wants to know God, wants to please him, wants to live for him in obedience. Now those godly desires can be pushed down. Sin can block that. But that is there. It is what is most true about us. We have a new heart desire to love God and to love other people. God put that in there, and nothing can destroy it. And we have a new power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives within us. You see, all of this, Christ's death provided for us so that we could live transformed lives. Fourth, God's equipping work. God's equipping work says, equip you. The Lord Jesus Christ, God through the Lord Jesus Christ, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The word equip here has a wide range of meanings, referring to putting in order. It refers to mending or restoring or even preparing. In other words, our God can not only put right what is broken and what is torn in our lives, but He also can prepare us and make us ready to be mightily used of Him and to supply us with all that we need to live the Christian lives that He wants us to live, to live a victorious Christian life in Him. God is the one equipping for that to take place. Notice that by working in us, God is the one who does all of this. He is the one who equips us in every good thing to do His will. Every good thing is comprehensive. He enables us to be able to do every good thing. By the power of God at work in us, we lack nothing to be able to do His will. As I've said before, God didn't change His commands to fit our heart. He changed our hearts by giving us a new heart in order so that we now can carry out His commands. We now have the enablement to be able to do the very thing He's always called us to do. He calls us to do His will. But it's His power working in us that allows us to do that. You see, that's the secret of effective service to God. Learning what that means. You see, God has called us to do the good works of His will. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God saved us, not by works, but by faith. But when we're truly saved, our true faith, our genuine faith, is evidenced in works, in good works. God has saved us that we would live our lives in a way that does His will, that carries out the good works that He has prepared beforehand that we walk in. We see this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Where we're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. See, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility that God has called us to do. However, we can only do this because of verse 13 of Philippians 2, where it says, "For it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So God calls us to work out our own salvation, and then He turns around and says, but it's God who works in us both to will or desire as well as to work, or the ability to carry out what it is He's called us to do. You see, it's both. It's both me and God. That's why I like to call it responsible dependence. As believers, we have a responsibility in our Christian growth by being obedient to what God has called us to do. We need to be in God's Word daily. We need to be praying because God has commanded us to do that. We need to be involved in a ministry, a church ministry, where we have the fellowship of the believers, where we hear God's Word preached. We need to be involved in Bible study. There's things we are responsible to do. And yet we are totally dependent on God for both the will as well as the ability to do any of that. It's all us, and yet it's all dependent on God. It's both. This is why Paul proclaimed in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And you see how much Paul was out evangelizing, teaching, discipling, doing what God called him to do. But he recognized all of that depended totally on God working in him through His Spirit. Let me ask you this morning, are you living each day in total dependence on the Lord? That's where He wants us. When we get up in the morning, is our first thought and prayer, Lord, control me by Your Spirit today. I need You. And see, as the power of God is working in us to do His will, notice that we will be doing that which is pleasing in His sight. That's the only way we're going to do what is pleasing in His sight, as God's power is working in us. We will be living in a way that is acceptable to God. But this can only happen, look at the end there, through Jesus Christ. It can only happen through Him. And since He is the one who makes all of this possible for us, He's the one who deserves all the credit. He's the one to whom all praise is due. And that brings us to the fifth component, which is declaring Christ's glory. Declaring Christ's glory, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we study Scripture, we see that this same adoration is given in different places, both to the Father and to the Son. Here, it's directed to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since this prayer that the author prays is for the readers, I believe we too can pray this prayer for others. I believe we need to pray this prayer daily for ourselves as well. Lord, make me mature in every good thing to do Your will. Work in me. That which is pleasing in Your sight, do it through the Lord Jesus Christ, and may He receive all the glory. Again, we pray this prayer for other people as well as ourselves, that we may be equipped to be what God wants us to be. The third element of this final portion is an exhortation to heed Hebrews. An exhortation to heed Hebrews. Look at verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. The author was aware of the difficult words that he had spoken throughout this sermon, or this written sermon here. He was aware of that. He was very aware of the forceful way that he exhorted these Christian Jews. And he knew that not all of them would immediately respond approvingly as they heard this letter. So he shows his love and devotion to them by affectionately, once again, calling them brethren. Brethren, as he urges them one more time to do something. Remember, as I said earlier, the word urge here means to entreat, to plead with, to appeal to beg, to implore. He urges them to bear with this word of exhortation. Now, by saying this word of exhortation, the author is referring not to this last part here of concluding comments. He's referring to this whole letter of Hebrews, from the beginning to the end, the whole letter. And the word exhortation here, is the word is used elsewhere for sermon. So see, this is a written sermon. John MacArthur says, and I quote, "The book of Hebrews is a great treatise preached with a pen." You see, this is coming out of a pastor's heart, and he's preaching to these people he loves through pen. He's writing this out to them. Therefore, to bear with it, the author means to receive what he's saying, to receive it warmly, and to heed or to obey it completely. You see, this is one last call for the believers, these Jewish believers, to do what God commands them to do, as He has revealed that through this letter. Real quickly, throughout the course of this letter or sermon, the author has declared the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everyone and over everything. He has shown that Jesus is superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses and Joshua, to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. He has proved that Jesus is superior in his high priestly ministry over the whole Old Covenant Levitical system and all of the sacrifices that they had done. That the New Covenant was superior to the Old Covenant. And that Jesus, once for all sacrifice for sin, was superior to all of the sacrifices that have ever been sacrificed on their altars. 5 times he has sternly rebuked and warned these believers against the dangers of apostasy. He calls them to not drift from God's word, to doubt God's word, to become dull in God's word, to despise God's word, or to discard it and defy it. He calls them to stop doing that, to wake up in their Christian life, because the persecution they were going through, the hardships they were going through, and the suffering they were experiencing, they were backing away. They were wanting to return to Judaism and away from Christianity. And he calls them to not do that. His passion has been to call them to stand firm in single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ, to run with endurance the Christian race that God has set before each one of them, to persevere in faithfulness to Christ to the end, regardless of the pain and suffering that we go through. Beloved, this is a message for all of us. To daily live by faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who alone enables us by His grace to live in a Christ-like way that pleases Him. Again, we've taken a long time going through this whole thing. And all of this and more, the author says. But notice here, he says, I have written to you briefly. What? Briefly. And what he means by this is that if he had dealt fully with the great themes that we have looked at, the profound doctrines and teachings that he has touched on, if we dealt fully with all of those things that he has discussed, this letter would have been much longer. That's what he means, briefly. You see, although it might be long, this letter is shorter than other letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Again, it's much shorter than those. And it can be read in less than an hour. The fourth element of this final portion is new information about Brother Timothy. Look at verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. You see, it's believed that the Timothy mentioned here is the disciple, the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. You know, it's doubtful that anyone else could be referred to only by their first name and everybody know who it is. So that's why most scholars believe this is Timothy, the disciple of Paul. Again, Timothy was very well known. He was a prominent minister in the early church. Most Christians in Rome and Greece, Asia Minor, in Palestine, either knew him or they knew about him. Therefore, calling him our brother Timothy indicates that his readers knew exactly who he was talking about. Now, to say that Timothy had been released was new information to them. Now, although the word released can mean different things, this word is most frequently used in the New Testament to refer to releasing from custody, prisoners who were either under arrest or in prison. That's what the word most of the time is used for in the New Testament. Therefore, presumably, Timothy was imprisoned for his Christian faith, but we have no other biblical account or record of his imprisonment. And although Timothy has been released, he is not yet with the author, who hopes that the two of them can travel together and now go and visit these Jewish Christians that the author is writing to. However, since the author says he's eager to see them soon, most likely he's not going to wait long for Timothy. And if necessary, he'll travel alone. That brings us to the fifth element of this final portion. It's the final greetings and a benediction. Final greetings and a benediction. As I said before, a benediction is a prayer of blessing. Look at verse 24. The author says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those in Italy greet you." This letter was probably delivered to one or a few of the leaders of these Jewish Christians, who in turn are asked to then greet all the leaders and greet all the saints. The saints are those who are set apart by God. These are Christians, those set apart by God who make up this Jewish Christian community. Now, to mention all of your leaders here supports other New Testament passages that teach the plurality of elders, that there's not just one leader in the church. It's a plurality, a number of qualified men who lead the local church. The author also sends greetings from some of his associates who are described here as those from Italy. Now, scholars don't know exactly what this means, because it can either mean those who are in Italy send greetings. In other words, the author's in Italy sending this letter. It can mean that. Or those Italian Christians who were with the author away from Italy that send their greetings. Again, there's no way to determine what it actually means. So, anyway, it's those from Italy. The letter then ends with a very simple and yet lovely benediction or prayer of blessing in verse 25. Look what it says. "Grace be with you all." That's a powerful little blessing and prayer. Grace be with you all. You see, the same greeting is found in Titus 3:15. This prayer is in the form of a plea for God to grant grace to the readers. What is the grace of God? What is the grace of God? Not only is it the unmerited favor and kindness of God toward those who deserve the complete opposite. And that's why salvation is by what? Grace through faith. Again, God's grace is given to those who don't deserve it. His grace is given to an unbeliever that as they exercise faith, God brings salvation. But it's not only his unmerited favor, it's also his enabling power. His enabling power that gives help to those that are in need. As believers, there is never a moment in our lives, there is never a moment in any of our lives where we don't need the grace of God. Because God's grace is sufficient to enable us to be able to grow toward Christian maturity, to grow in our Christian faith. His grace enables us to be able to, in our weakness, experience His strength in whatever trials and tribulations and things that we have and we go through. That's why Paul cried out in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was, when Jesus told him that he wasn't going to take away his thorn in the flesh, but he was going to give him his grace or his power in his weakness. He praised God for that because he realized when he was weak, then he could be strong in the strength of Jesus. God's grace is sufficient to help us withstand every temptation, to overcome every adversity. It is sufficient to enable us to persevere in faithfulness to Christ to the end. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 that we saw earlier, we are told that grace is received from the Lord Jesus at the throne of grace, where we are to draw near with confidence, with boldness, so that we may receive His mercy and His grace to help in time of need. Now, whether these Jewish Christians depended on the Lord's amazing and sufficient grace to be able to deal with all the issues that this author was putting his finger on and addressing in their lives, we don't know. We don't know. But let us today make certain that we learn from the clear teachings, the strong exhortations, and the stern warnings of Hebrews, so that in dependence on the Lord and His grace, we can live out these truths. We can live out these truths in our own daily Christian lives to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this book of Hebrews.